Our scripture reading will be Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Our glorious God, we come at the beginning of this week to lay our praises before your throne, a throne without beginning or end. We come to lay our child's words before the adult. We are not the clever ones or the strong ones. God, we are not here because we are particularly good and spiritual men and women and young people, but we are needy, and you have commanded that we come and meet you at a throne, one distinguished by unspeakable mercy and grace. We come to ask, God, that the sins of the past week would find their cleansing only in the cross of Christ, not in our good intentions or our tears. We come to look for strength in order to do what you've called us to do today. We've just sung those words, God, how sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But, oh God, forgotten every stain and spot, their memory past and gone. For me, oh God, thou seest not, thou lookest on thy Son. Father, we pray that since your eyes are directed toward our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Representative, the infinite, lovely, and loving Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would direct our eyes to him as well. We want to look away from ourselves for a short moment, to be free from the tyranny of the urgent, to forget the important things that lie ahead of us in this coming week, the things that are related to time and space, and we want to back up and be caught up with things that are infinite, boundless, eternal. We ask that you would help our hearts to be captivated by what's real and not just what's apparent. And oh God, how desperately we need it. How easy, God, we have found it this week to have our eyes drawn off by everything that sparkles and dazzles us, and to give such little interest, such little earnest seeking of an ever clearer sight of your Son. So Father, we come and we ask that you would take us by the hand again. And this week you would lead us again. And as it was prayed this morning, that you would do it for your name's sake. That his name would be hallowed above every other name, set apart, uniquely honored. That his kingdom would spread. That his will would be done in our hearts, in our world, as it is in heaven. Happily, heartily. God, we pray that you would stoop down and teach us from your word today, but not just this little group, God, but every gathering of saints in this town and state, in this world. Wherever humanity lifts up its cleaned up version of pride, Father, we pray that the scriptures would cast it down. Whenever we try to bring you the inadequate offerings of good intentions and the empty hope that we'll do better tomorrow, cast it down. But wherever Christ is lifted up and the hungry and needy are given grace to lift their eyes out of the sorrows and the fear and to see him again, God, meet them. Meet us. We are a needy people, but our needs, as much as they seem boundless, are nothing. Nothing compared to you. They are a speck, and you are the universe, God, and it's not even that close. So we come to you and we ask, give us everything we need this morning to know and to love and to do your will in the present moment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we go any further in the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to just take a week to stop right here. We're about to enter into the first main section of the Sermon on the Mount. If you think about it, everything we've done up to this point has been introduction, all right? So, Beatitudes have been an introduction to the entire Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, and that was an introduction to the first major section of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is, how is the Christian to live with the King in light of the King's law? What does the law have to do with you now? Is it a ladder to climb up to God? Is it a scrub brush to make yourself clean and presentable? It's very easy to think of it that way. Obviously, if God gave the law, it's easy to think that the thing he really wants from you is to focus on the law, and that's the way that he would come to love you. But that's not the truth. Another view that's equally wrong is that the law has nothing to do with the Christian, and that now that Christ has satisfied the law is gone, and we're free to express love to God in whatever way we feel that would be best for us. But actually, the law, the old writers used to say that the law for the Christian doesn't come from Moses to condemn you. It comes from the hands of Christ to guide you. The law is satisfied in Christ. It's no longer angry with the believer. It comes alongside and it lays up the happiest path in front of our feet. This is where we'll meet him. A life of obedience. Now, we talked about that this week, but before we go on to the law, I think there's one more thing we need to look at in order to make sure that we don't approach the law from the wrong direction or that the law doesn't have an unhealthy impact on us as a church. And that is, we're going to have to look at the King's law through the King's cross. Okay? It's good to keep these things connected. Think about what we looked at in the Beatitudes. The Christian is described as a person that has been so emptied that they cry out in the agony of hunger, and Christ fills them with his righteousness. And the result is they're enviably happy. They are the happy people. And it is this happy group of people that wants to obey God. If you are not happy in Christ, then the Sermon on the Mount will be nothing more to you than another bunch of weight that you're supposed to carry around and, you know, try to be a good person. But if you are happy in Christ and he has filled you with his righteousness, then the law is a good thing. It's not something we dread. But also, a number of weeks, maybe months ago, I mentioned that since the Sermon on the Mount is the voice of the King, Daniel 7 is a great place to start. Do you remember where Christ describes himself as the Son of Man? Daniel 7, we find that the heart of that description. Listen to this description of Jesus Christ, who is the King speaking here. And go from Daniel 7 then to the Sermon on the Mount in your mind. Okay, so here's the picture. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him, to this Jesus, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, start there. Here is the God-man meeting God the Father in his unapproachable glory. And he, with unveiled face before the Father, is handed all authority and seated on the throne. That is the one whose voice speaks to us in the Sermon on the Mount. I was reading in Mark this week in my quiet time, and I came across this passage. And it's a good connection. Son of man with all that authority. Listen to Mark chapter 10. Christ said to his disciples, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, the one that you saw in Daniel, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will be raised again. So, coming to the Sermon on the Mount, don't forget, this is for the happiest of people who've been filled. But it's also the words of a king, but the king who volunteered for the cross. The full impact of the cross must be kept in front of your eyes as we read the Sermon on the Mount, or else you will find yourself despairing. All right, so here's the basic pattern. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we may feel that we know what a Christian life looks like. And then you begin to study the Sermon on the Mount, and it's as if someone turns the lights on, the street lights at night, and you've been going down a path, and you think that you are really pretty much perfectly on the path. I mean, I know you stumble sometimes, but you're on the right path. And then someone throws on the lights, the street lights, and the path is illuminated more than ever before. And suddenly you look back and you realize, I have gotten off the path so many times. I didn't even know I was off the path. The Sermon on the Mount is the path, and the Spirit of God will illuminate that path for us as we study it. And every earnest Christian will see that you are not on the path as often as you thought you were on the path. What do you do? It is very easy then to despair and to say to God, personally myself, I've been a Christian for 31 years, and I am still stumbling all along on and off this path. God, I didn't even know how bad I was stumbling. What hope is there that John Snyder will ever walk with the living God on this path of obedience? And what hope is there that you will ever walk with God on this path? And that it will be more than just kind of a good intentions that, you know, these are great words and we tip our hats to them, but we don't plan to change our lives. And the hope is this, that the king who gave the law is the king who went to the cross. And the cross does so much more than pardon my sin. There is a whole cluster of results that flow from the cross. And when you look at the cross and you keep those facts in front of you, it ought to do things in your soul that affects how you approach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the timing also includes the fact that we're about to start a book on justification by Thomas Wilcox, The Choice Drop of Honey from the Rock of Christ. And as Chuck mentioned, this book really is kind of densely packed. It's almost like reading a series of quotes about the cross, one after the next. It's not an easy book to read. It's short, so it's easy in that way. But it's not easy in the sense that there's a really clear, like, long laid out train of thought and you see the argument. It's almost like he's just shot you with a shotgun full of gospel pellets and all these truths are there in front of you. So you really do have to wrestle with them. But as we look at that, and as we're about to face the light on the law becoming very clear and our failures becoming obvious, I want us to stop and I want us to look not at the law of the king, but at the cross of the king. This last week, Chuck and I did a podcast on the book Salvation in Full Color on a sermon. It wasn't this week, it was the week before, by Solomon Stoddard on the atonement. So, when we were studying for that, I found, Solomon Stoddard, by the way, is a 300-year-old ago pastor, grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, that's his real claim to fame, really significant minister in the early American colonies, and one who was very godly, but also made a really bad choice in theology that later caused his son to get kicked out of his church. You can read about Solomon Stoddard on your own. But Solomon Stoddard wrote a sermon on the atonement, and it was just wonderful. I forgot how wonderful it was. I've read that before. But as Chuck and I were working through that, I found my heart so helped that I'm going to steal quite a few points from Solomon Stoddard this morning. All right, so I'm giving Solomon Stoddard the credit, but I want us to look at it because it is so easy to become inoculated against the words of the Bible that describe the results of the cross. You could give the list. And you could say, preacher, we already know all those things, so can we just go home now? So easy to become, impervious to these great realities. So what I want us to do is to just kind of sum up, what does the cross do? And then look at Solomon Stoddard's seven evidences that you can trust the cross to do what the Scripture says the cross will do. All right, and we'll just go through those quickly. We won't be here all afternoon. Well, what are the results of the cross? Let me combine them in four categories. First, we know that the cross removes the guilt, legal guilt, and the shame of every one of the sins of Christ's followers. That is, past sins, sins right now in the church service, future sins. First John says to the people in verse 7, chapter 1, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses, washes us from all sin. No exception. If there were an exception, then you're without hope. Two verses later, he says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we bring them and lay them before him. And it's not just mercy, it's justice. He is just or righteous. So let's stop, and that's the one I think is probably most common to us, so we won't spend a long time there. Christian, you are capable of the foulest sins. And perhaps your conscience right now is stained with the memory of sins, not that you did before you came to Christ, but since. And if that remains on your conscience, you will have no hope of really walking the path of the Sermon on the Mount. So start here. The cross washes, cleanses me, really, of the worst sins. Second, the cross breaks the mastery of sin that has long held you under its authority. That doesn't mean you cannot still sin, but it means that you never again are required to sin. Your master is no longer sin. Your master is Christ. And you can listen to the old master. We talked about this a lot in Romans 6. You can still listen to the old master, but he has no right to command you. Revelation 1 puts it like this. Verse 5, speaking of Christ, to him who loves us, present tense, and released us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. The word released there is a Greek word. It just means to like break a chain. So it's not just that God released you from the guilt and shame, washing you. There's more than that. There is something about the connection between you and sin that has been broken by the cross of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have become united with him, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, he died, we died. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He lives, we live with a new life. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And Paul, you remember, uses some very specific wording here. We, the old you, the old self, the old man is crucified. That's the old identity. The old you is dead. Christian. The one that lived under sins, in sin's dominion. Dead. A new you is alive. But what about this body of sin? He's not talking about this physical body as if it's all that's wrong with us. Oh, if I just didn't have this physical body, I wouldn't be tempted. So think of it in the sense that the body of sin is the old sin nature. It's still there. You can still be tempted. But Paul uses a word in the Greek. He says, the cross made that to be done away with. It doesn't mean that sin is impossible for the Christian. It means that the sin nature has been dealt a mortal blow, literally in the Greek, has been made powerless. In other words, the cross guarantees that the Christian can obey the Sermon on the Mount because the mastery of sin is broken, and even those remnants of sin nature within me that I still feel and despise, these have been so weakened by the cross that they no longer rule me. Colossians says it in another way, chapter 2. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, all of that we're quite aware of. All that I did was written above my head, and it was placed above Christ's head on the cross, and he removed it. Then he says this: when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is, the cross not just really broke the mastery. The cross publicly humiliated our enemy, openly disarmed the old ruler. So all of that goes under that second point. The cross breaks the mastery of sin. Third, the cross guarantees that no future event, no future sin, no future doubt, no future struggles in the home, no future apostasy in the church can ever separate the believer from Christ and that love. Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Then he goes on to say this: because of the cross, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Third result of the cross: no matter how low you are brought in the future, Christian, you cannot be separated from that. Fourth, the cross fuels a cheerful, heartfelt obedience. In Galatians 2, Paul says this verse. It's so popular, we probably all know it by heart. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. The old Saul of Tarsus is gone. Legally, he's gone. I have a whole new standing before God. But what about the daily life, Paul? The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's the cross that fuels obedience. Now, these are all fine things to say in a church building, and I don't expect any of you to, you know, rise up and mutiny and say we don't believe any of that. But when you and I study the Sermon on the Mount in the coming days, and you have to wake up and look in your own mirror of your own copy of the Bible, and you see that no matter how much you do desire to obey, your obedience is far less than what he deserves, how will you withstand the thousand accusations and fears that come that would keep you from obeying? And the only hope is the cross. Why? Because it washes you. Because it breaks the mastery of sin. Because it guarantees you can never be separated from this love. And because it fuels in you what you never had before: a heartfelt desire to live for somebody else. Well, that's really the introduction. And now the seven quick points from Mr. Stoddard. All right, so we're going to borrow from the preacher that's been with Christ for 300 years. Stoddard knew that the people in his church had heard all about the cross of Christ a number of times. And it's just so easy to hear about the cross and then to go home unchanged. So he gave what I'm going to summarize. He gave a lot of points. The seven is the short version, right? We're going to have the cliff notes of Mr. Stoddard's seven evidences that the cross really does all I just said it does. So here they are. Number one: the Father would not have put Christ to the service of bearing our sin on the cross if his death would not have accomplished what God told us it would accomplish. If you think of the cross only as the greatest miscarriage of human justice, then you're missing the real point. Do you remember what the book of Acts says? Chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching and he talks about Christ. This man, this Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. You Jews killed your Messiah. You used Romans to do it because you can't kill people. At that point, the Jews couldn't carry out capital punishment. If that's all you think the cross is, you've missed it. But it was by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, foreordaining, that all of that happened. So Solomon Stoddard writes this. I won't give you a lot of Stoddard quotes, just I think two. He says this: the dignity of Christ's person is infinite, and the love of the Father for the Son is exceedingly great. There is no reasonable explanation why the Father should be willing to lay the punishment on the Son if it would not have a mighty effectiveness. So he asks us this question: why would God lay this upon Christ for nothing or for a small matter? No, certainly it must be for some great design. So, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and you see that you fail and you long to honor the Lord with obedience, look at the cross. The cross cleanses. The cross breaks the chain. The cross guarantees that obedience will be fueled, and the cross guarantees also that God will not cast you out. And how do you know that's true? Why would the Father infinitely delight in the Son and then put this upon him for nothing if it's not going to have those effects? Second argument: God promised to Jesus his death would be accepted for the doing away of sin, and Jesus was appointed by the Father in eternity past for this purpose. Do you remember Isaiah 56, that famous prophecy, 6 centuries before Jesus is born? It says this: if Christ would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. People will be born again. He will prolong his days. He will not stay in the grave. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's plans will be accomplished. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. These were promises given by the prophet 600 years before Christ was born. But let me ask you, when were they made? 600 years before Christ was born? Did the Father make a promise to the Son at 600 BC? No, that's when the prophecy was given. The promise was made, you know, in the best way we can humanly explain it, in eternity past, called the covenant of redemption. That's our way of saying it. In other words, there has always been in the timeless triune God a contract of mercy and grace that the Father would give the Son, and the Son would accomplish all the Father gave him to do by doing what he required, and the Spirit would be sent to apply all the Father planned and the Son accomplished to everyone that God has loved, even before he created them. Jesus did not go to the cross because of a great optimism that this would really work, but rather based on the eternal promises of the Father. There could be no stronger security than the oath of God to his Son in eternity past, that if he would fulfill the work of a Redeemer, you, Christian, would be fully washed and pardoned. You would no longer be under the mastery of sin. You would be guaranteed that no future event could separate you from God's love, and that you would have a new fuel for obedience. Third argument: how do we know this is really true? Well, the value of Christ's death is illustrated in the sacrifices that were offered throughout all the Old Covenant. Think about it. You read through the book of Leviticus. Have you read through it this year, trying to read through your Bible? Was it a wall you couldn't get over again? I cannot tell you how many times, even before I was a Christian, you know, saying, because I grew up in a religious home, I'm going to read the Bible through this year. And I hit Genesis. That was pretty exciting. Exodus. Sorry, I got a Bible with a different order. No. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I'd hit Leviticus, and it would just trounce me, you know, and I think, how many specific rules can there be? I think Leviticus now is just an astonishingly wonderful book. But back then, I didn't. How many sacrifices can God explain? Daily sacrifices, special Sabbath sacrifices, special sacrifices for special feasts, for yearly sacrifices, burnt offering sacrifices, trespass offering sacrifices, sin sacrifices, peace offering sacrifices, free will offering sacrifices, 10,000s of 1,000s of butchered animals through thousands of years in the nation of Israel. And the one great purpose was so that you and I and they would know that one day there was coming a sacrifice that would actually accomplish what they could only picture. Hebrews tells us all those Old Testament sacrifices actually didn't accomplish anything. What actually accomplished something was the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They were pointing toward him. So when the Old Testament believer brought a sacrifice, he understood that while this was obedience, so he did it, it was a picture that directed his vision to something much greater than the death of an animal. Why would God teach us for thousands of years by so many hundreds of thousands of animal deaths to hope in the coming sacrifice of his son if it wasn't really going to accomplish what he said it did? Fourth argument. Jesus' payment on the cross was actually exactly what the law required. There are a number of ways that you and I can make a payment for something and it gets rejected, right? Let me give you just two. You can pay less than what is required. So let's say you go to get a car and you're looking at the car lot. You find one you really like. You argue about the price. You get it to where you think it's bit more fair. You go to a bank and you get a check for 3/4 of it. I have 75% of what they just asked. Car's 10,000. I've got 7,500. We agreed on 10,000. I bring it back and I say, here's my money here for the car. Actually, it's not complete, but I expect you to take it and you would be rejected. You didn't bring the right amount. There's another way though to be rejected, and that is if you brought something that was equal, so let's say in our illustration a $10,000 car, you bring something that's worth $10,000, all right, and but it's not the kind, the tender, it's not the way of paying that the bank expects. What if you could bring $10,000 worth of vegetables? And you just bring a couple of semi-trucks up in there and you say, ask anybody, the value is $10,000 in these trucks. And the guy at the car lot says, you're right, it is, but I can't spend that. You can't just pay what it's worth. You have to pay the way it's expected to be paid. You have to bring me American money, not vegetables. When Christ died on the cross, you do understand that he paid all that was required. Being infinite God, the suffering on the cross had infinite value, and that paid the infinite debt that you owed. Why is hell never ending? Because it is not payment. If it's payment, you know, then you think, well, eventually there's a time where it would end. Like, okay, I paid enough. Did I finally pay the last penny? Yes. It is punishment. Any sin against an infinite king of infinite goodness is an infinitely it's an infinite sin. It's an infinite debt. You cannot pay it, but Christ does. He pays all. But think about this. He also pays how God wants it to be paid for. So in the Old Testament, and then again we read it in the New Testament, think of Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Death is the payment. Christ dies on the cross because the cross is the payment that the Father requires. Why would Christ pay exactly how much the Father required and in the way that the Father required, and then it not accomplish what the Father said it would accomplish? It not fully wash you and break the mastery of sin over you and guarantee that you would never be separated from the love of God and give you a fuel in your heart for obedience? It's not possible that the Father would be so specific about how his Son must pay that the Father would give John chapter 10, the command to the Son to give his life on the cross. That the Father, Hebrews says, would choose or appoint the Son as the priest and the sacrifice. It wasn't Jesus that made the choice. How could the Father do all of that and not give what he promised to give. Fifth argument. God commands us to trust in the blood of Christ. How many times in Scripture do we find the invitation or the command to come to Christ and to hope only in what he's done on the cross? There are commands to come for the removal of a terrible burden and giving of rest, commands to come for cleansing of the deepest stains, commands to come for healing, commands to come for living water and enduring spiritual bread, for life. Would God require you to put that much trust in Christ for all those things if he was not worthy of the trust? Would God command you to trust in something that would not save you? Think about the opposite. We are threatened with terrible punishment for rejecting the claims of Christ and the promises of the gospel. Solomon Stoddard said this: if there is no safety in believing on Christ, then there is no reason that you should be punished for not believing on him. Would God damn us to hell for not trusting in a crutch that is rotten and would snap underneath our weight? Sixth argument. This Jesus who suffered was the eternal Son of God and not merely the perfect man. Two passages. 1 Corinthians 2:8. They crucified the Lord of glory. Acts 3:15. They killed the Prince of Life. How does that help us? My application for my own soul is this. When I see the number of my sins and the frequency of my sins and the duration, how some sins seem to have been entrenched in my heart since I can remember, and the bigness of the offense of those sins against the King of Love, the only thing that gives me hope is that one that died on the cross was the Lord of glory. And the one that paid the price was the Prince of Life. There is no comparison in the size of my sin and the size of the sacrifice. Seventh and final argument that Stoddard made was this: the Christ who suffered was also holy, perfectly holy. And we saw that all through the Old Testament, the spotless lamb. What does it matter? If a lamb dies, what does it matter if it has spots or no spots? Because it's a picture of Christ. And I think the great application for us there is this: when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you realize it's not just outward actions that God's concerned about, but it's your heart, not other people's heart, your thoughts, your desires, your attitudes, the stuff that we would never dare show anyone, the stuff that if it were played, you know, on a screen behind my head, if my heart was there, I would never look any of you in the face again. And you look at those things and the enemy comes alongside and says, you are foul. And you're tempted to say, well, it's not as bad as it looks. No, you just throw all self-justification in the dirt and you say, it's true. But he is clean. And he is more clean than I am dirty. The perfect holiness of the Son of God is more fair in the Father's eyes than your sins are foul. The one holy man who fulfilled all righteousness was the one who became your payment. I think it's good to remember that on the cross, Christ became the sin offering by imputation. You remember what imputation means? It's a legal transfer. So like a legal transfer of debt from your account to Christ's account. It's a legal declaration. He will stand as your substitute. So he will be treated as if, by the judge, as if he did what you did. It's a legal transaction. By imputation, he was the sin bearer, not by participation. When God laid the foulest sins of all his people on Christ at once, he became the legal sin bearer, and the Father turned his back upon him, and the wrath of God crushed him. But never, never in all of that transaction did the Son of God become a polluted sin offering. He was still the holiest one, bearing our foul shame. If you are concerned that coming to the cross of Christ, your sins are too dirty, It's not because you have a right view of your sin. It's because you have a low view of the purity of the Lamb. Well, a couple of practical applications for us in light of these things. If the cross does these four things, and we have reasons to believe that God has not lied to us, then how does that change the way you live this week? First, for you who stand at a distance from Christ, I mean, you're not railing against God. You're not saying that God is a joke. You're not, you know, giving your parents a hard time every time they say, well, are you ready for church, you know? You come and you're here, but you would have to describe yourself honestly as a person that stands in the outer courts. You do not press in. You are not hungry enough to be a beggar. You do not trust him enough to cast your hope on him. Perhaps you think that your sins and your struggles and your particular kind of temptations are so uniquely bad that there's no hope for you in the cross. If that's you, let me encourage you. None of that comes because you have a right measurement of sin's horrificness. But it comes because, as I said a few minutes ago, it's because you have such a low view of the sacrifice. It's not humility to say to the king who died on the cross, who still has a scarred body, and you come to him and you say, hey, king, I know you're holy and you take obedience really seriously, and I just read the Sermon on the Mount again, and I realized really how far away I am from even wanting to keep that. So I'm just going to stay here in church at a reasonable distance, at a safe distance, because I don't think that what you did is enough. It's the height of pride to speak to the sacrifice and to tell him that his sacrifice wasn't enough to change you. You might say that you have a very high view of the justice of God. God is fair and God doesn't bend the rules. No, God does not bend the rules. But if you understand the cross correctly, you do understand that what Spurgeon said really is true. When Christ became the sin bearer and the Father crushed the Son and the Son made the payment, he said, the sword of God's justice pierced the Son, and at that moment, that sword was hammered into a shield for us. Now, think of it. It's a very simple illustration. Spurgeon's always the best, isn't he? When God takes the sword that he pierced the Son with and hammers it into a new shape, into a shield between you and the wrath of God, Christian, did he change the metal? No. It's still justice. How can John say to a church, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just, faithful and right. He is the strictest judge. Still, when the Christian comes after reading the Sermon on the Mount and says, God, I have failed again, and he declares you right with him, it is not because he is a judge who, like an old grandfather, has gotten soft on the edges, or that justice turned into mercy. Justice united to mercy on the cross, and it is the justice of God that you are not damned as you disobey the Sermon on the Mount. When we fail as a church to perfectly obey this, we will not be kicked out of the kingdom. Why? It's not because the sin is small. It's because the king who gave the law is the king who gave the cross, and the cross has satisfied it. It is right for God to treat every person united to Christ as if you had been as righteous as Christ, because Christ has shared his righteousness with you. Another application. What if you hope, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, that if you try really hard, you could do a little better than you used to do, you know, and you've got good intentions. Tomorrow will be different, you tell God. Have you ever told him that? I have told him that. I have told him that this year, 2021. I have told God that, and as soon as it gets out of my mouth, I realize what an empty offering that was. In our men's prayer meeting yesterday morning, someone prayed that God would, in a sense, forgive us. Instead of bringing the work of Christ to him, we bring a bag of vegetables. Like Cain, you remember, he brought the produce of his garden instead of a dead animal. God rejected the garden. Do you ever bring him really nice vegetables? God, I promise I'll do better tomorrow. If you think that the Sermon on the Mount can be a stepladder to kind of bring you a little bit higher in God's estimation, I want you to remember that while to fail to trust in God's word is a great sin, but to trust in God in a way that his word refuses is a great sin as well. In other words, you could look at the cross and say, well, that's nice, but I don't know if I could really bank all my hopes on that. Well, that's a sin. But to come to God and say this, look, okay, I see the cross over there, but I got a plan B. And you bring all that. Remember, we talked about trying to pay with something that hasn't been required, and you bring all your goodness. But that is not what God has required. God has required that you turn in repentance from all other hopes and cast yourself upon Christ. If you offer him something else, even if it looks really valuable, it's not what he's required. It will be rejected. Last application this morning. For the Christian, examine yourself. For all of us, really. Do we know that we are really people that have benefited from the cross? Or are we just in the church building with some other people that benefited from the cross, but we haven't? Are you really convinced that what Christ did on the cross actually accomplishes those four things for you? Are you convinced enough to put all your hopes in that basket? When Solomon Stoddard was arguing with his people, he said this: you might be emotionally affected by the gospel and still not be benefited by the cross. You might have all your objections to the gospel answered by good arguments. And so you go, fine, I don't have any more arguments, and still not benefit from the cross. You might believe the scriptures are true and say, okay, I believe that book's true, and still not benefit from the cross. You might believe that Christ is the only way to salvation and still not benefit from the cross. There must be a daily living upon Christ. Not just a one-time casting myself upon him, but having done that, day by day, I look at the cross of Christ. So I hear the law of the King, I hear it through the filter of the cross of the King, and I realize that I am washed and freed from the old master, that I can never be separated from this new King of love, and I have every motivation I need to wake up tomorrow morning and to say now to him, to live that way. There is no hope but the cross, but there is no reason with such a cross to be hopeless and sluggish in our pace. Well, may God help us. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14 and 16, Paul says this, and we'll close with it. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Amen.